All right, well, this evening we're in the book of Genesis, so if you'll turn in your Bibles to chapter 26. Genesis 26 starts off, we're back with Isaac, and Isaac kind of pulls a little bit of a situation similar to what his dad did. He goes down near Egypt, and while he's there, he lies about his beautiful wife, and so it's like the apple doesn't fall far from the trees, you might say. So chapter 26, verse 1, there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Abraham, of course, being Isaac's father. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to him. Now, the famine in the land. Famine is a different famine which drove Abraham down into Egypt when he was younger and alive and upon this earth. It is a different Abimelech. The word Abimelech simply is like Pharaoh or king. It was like a family name, and it was something that was passed on, and so we're looking at a different king than what Abraham dealt with. Nonetheless, the situation develops that a famine hits the region, and in particular, it hits the child of promise, Isaac. Sometimes we make the mistake in believing that because we're the child of God or the children of God, that bad things don't happen to us. Jesus told us that in this world, you will have tribulation. He said, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. And the idea or the mistake that we sometimes make is that everything's going to be hunky-dory because now we're the child of God, we're children of God, and so nothing bad should happen to us. Bad things happen to us because we're on this earth. Bad things happen to us because we're living in a world surrounded by evil and by evil forces. The Apostle Paul talked about our struggle, and he called it, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against spiritual powers, spiritual authorities, and in that creates tremendous conflict. And regardless of who we are or who we might think we are, we're going to experience difficulties and tribulations upon the earth, things that may drive us to Egypt, if you will, or at least tempt us to lean toward the knowledge, the wisdom, the intelligence, the consolation that the world has to offer us. That's precisely what these stories are telling us. Abraham did it, and Abraham set a pattern, unfortunately so, that now his son would follow, even though his son wasn't even alive when Abraham did that. No doubt they talked about it in the family. Imagine just kind of joking about, yeah, remember when we were kids? Remember, mom, you know, was saying, remember, Abraham, when you were younger and we went down and you had me lied to Abimelech. And Isaac is sitting there going, oh, really, Dad? Why did you do that? And they're talking back and forth. Who knows what it was? What brought it about? But somehow Isaac now follows in the footsteps of his daddy. Whenever difficulties come up in your life, whether it's a famine, perhaps a spiritual famine, perhaps sometimes you go through a time when you feel like you're having no spiritual life. You're reading through your Bible, you pray, and nothing seems to be coming across right. Nothing seems to be going well for you spiritually. Somewhat of a drought, a famine of sorts. How do you react to it? What steps do you take to pull yourself out of it? Or do you make similar steps as Isaac did? Isaac made a mistake. Abraham made mistakes. They chose to run to another place, toward Egypt. Egypt is symbolic of the world. And whenever we see Egypt, it becomes a picture of the world and what the child of God is not supposed to do. During times of famine or tribulation or difficulties, don't run to the world. Don't run to Egypt because they have nothing to offer you. What we're going to see here, the Lord speaks to him as he says, the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Now, you've already gotten on the move. Now, stay in the promised land, or to us, stay in the promises. Hold on to the promises. And don't be afraid to stand firm in the promise of God and just wait. Because in time, you will reap, it tells us, if you faint not. And what we see is Isaac fainted, if you will, in faith. He lost faith. He lost sight. of the promise. And so the Lord needed to appear to him and say, stay put. You're the child of promise. I have a good plan for you. And my plan includes you. So I don't want you to go down to Egypt. I don't want you to go down there and you'll find food and then you'll be able to say, phew, that was a close one. The Egyptians took care of me. Phew, the world took care of me. No, I want you to see my power, my hand, my mercy, my grace, my provision, my protection. And to run down to the world is always a mistake. To think like the world is always a mistake. We've been given the Word of God, which causes our thinking to change. And so we're not supposed to be transformed or conformed to the image of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The way we think is supposed to be different. We're not supposed to think like the world. You say, well, I can't help it. I live in the world. Yes, but our learning and yielding of the Word of God gives us a whole new way of thinking, a whole new approach to life. And as we actually start to live that way and let go of the mentality of the world, we find freedom. We find that though we're in this world, as Jesus said, we're not of it. We're not in it in the sense of living like them. We're different now because we have a higher mentality in thinking of the things of God. Paul the Apostle said, since you're risen with Christ, now seek those things which are above, where Christ is. And so our pursuits are different. Therefore, our mentalities become different. And so the Lord said, don't go down there. There's nothing there for you. Dwell in this land, he says in verse 3, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I give all these promises, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. What is the key? Obedience. Just obey what I've commanded. Stick to the Word of God. Here he says, dwell in the land, and I will be with you and bless you. There is a spiritual principle that is being represented here, a spiritual principle that's being taught. When we live according to the philosophies of the world, there's no blessing in that. But as we live our life according to the principles of God's Word, according to His promises, according to His commands, the promise is blessing. You will be blessed. The life of the believer who is seeking after the things of God, though there may be difficulties and trials that come into the world, there may be famines that will attack you, stand firm in the promise of God, and you will eventually reap the blessings that God has promised you. Blessing of peace, the blessing of joy, the blessing of provision and protection. All of these things are from the Lord. So just hold on to the promise and don't panic. And this is where we often fail. We're so quick to panic. Let's not do this. We start to panic. We start to run. And where are we going to find the answers? We go to find the world's answers, you know, where we're going to get the wisdom for the next step. And, you know, we pull out the magazines and Cosmopolitan and all these things, you know, the 10 ways to do this or that or please this person or that person. And we start believing in that stuff. God's Word has given us all that we need for life and godliness. And all that is found in Jesus Christ. He is the promised land. He is where we want to be. He is where we want to find our satisfaction. And he says, you dwell in this. And he said, I promise I'll be with you. You may not have the wealth of the world, but he promises he'll be with you. He promises to help you, to walk with you. He promises that he will bless you. And because of Abraham, who obeyed my voice and kept my charge, kept my commandments, kept my statutes and my laws. And all these are very different things. They all represent something different. And for you and I, when we look at the Word of God, it's not a list of do's and don'ts, but really a presentation of God's principles and attitudes of how the child of God is supposed to approach life. Sure, there's some do's and don'ts, but there's also some, these are the things you will enjoy if you just live by these principles. Is it a command? No, it's not a command. Not everything's a command in God's Word. Some things are. But there are a lot of things that are really good suggestions. I suggest you live like this. Why? Because if you do, you're going to find happiness and blessing and bliss if you do. But you don't have to. Will I still go to heaven? Well, sure, you're going to go to heaven. You're going to live a fairly good life, but you could live a really good life if you follow my principles. And this is really where a lot of us miss it. We miss out on the promise of the really good life. What did Jesus say? I've come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. And so when we live on the edge, you know, we're Christians. Yeah, we're Christians. Yes, I believe. I really believe. But after all, I'm only human and I do have my needs. When we live like that and we fail to realize that Jesus asked humans to be holy, we fail to realize that he's asked us to live for him, to pursue him, and we seem to compromise. And once we start to compromise, we start to lose out on the expectations of God. We start to lose out on the blessings of God. So you might be in a famine today. You might be experiencing difficulty, trial, and tribulation. How are you going to handle it? What will you do? You're going to pick up and run to Egypt? Or will you stand firm and wait upon the Lord? Wait, I say, on the Lord. What will you do? I think that's why lessons like this are given to us. Verse 6, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. By this time, he'd moved. God caught him in midstream and said, whoa, hold it. Dwell in a land where I'll tell you. And so he wound up pulling up in Gerar. He never really left there. Dwell in a land which I will tell you. Well, he stayed right where he was. And so because of that, there are going to be consequences. This is something that we don't always realize. We think, well, it's consequence enough that I'm not going to have the blessings of God. Yeah, that's consequence. However, there are sometimes greater consequences, as we're going to find out. And the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. And so here is the circumstances, situation, of course, sounds like his dad. Notice what motivated him, fear. Where did the fear come from? He's out of the will of God. He stepped out of God's will by heading toward Egypt. Now who's he going to trust in? Now where's his protection? He was motivated by fear. And anytime you and I are motivated by fear, you can bet we're going to find ourselves walking a line of compromise. Lying? Well, it's not really a lie. She is my relative. But it is a lie. As we're going to see, it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. So either he was married to her or he's hitting on her. Either way, something's up. And Abimelech looks and he says, what in the world is going on here? Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? What are you, sick? You know, it's like, what are you doing to us? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might have soon lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us all. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now, we see the consequences. What does sin lead to? Death. It always leads to death. And there's no doubt about it that anytime we get caught up or involved in some kind of sin, it only leads to death. This put a group of people into very difficult situations. A lot of people were put at risk because of one man's choice to lie, to sin. Think about it. How our sins seem to have a domino effect. The people who are around us. We think it's only just a white lie or it's only just a little thing. No one really knows. Everything has a price. Everything has a cost. Your life is worth something. And every decision we make, if it leads us away from the things of God and away from the blessings of God, that will have a trickle-down effect. Others around us will pay. Isaac sowed, it says there in verse 12, Isaac sowed in that land and departed in the same year, reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And so he got everything right. Again, let me reiterate something. I think they were talking about Andy Reid. I think it was Andy Reid at the beginning of the season. He lost a couple of games. Andy Reid is the coach of the Eagles. And they were talking about a couple of losses that he lost and he should have won. And they asked him, say, what are you going to do, coach? How are you going to get through this at the beginning of the season, this year? And they asked him, and he said, well, I'll tell you what, my job is to make sure that we win the ones we're supposed to win. There are certain things that you as a Christian are expected to win or expected to do. Things that you are expected, they're your responsibilities as a believer. And if we fail at the expectations, the battles that we're supposed to win, so to speak, the simple things, the things that are in your power, in your control, if we fail at those simple things, I guarantee you when the famine comes, we're going to fail there too, guaranteed. But as we're faithful in the little things, Jesus said, I will make you ruler over great things. It's the little things that mean so much. And I think that's what we see here in Isaac's life. The little things he probably didn't pay much detail to, and because of that, the big things were a problem for him. And you and I know that same lesson. Look around your life. Look around your relationships. The little things that you do not pay attention to that maybe you should have. The areas where you might find yourself procrastinating in. The things that you allow slippage. You allow to kind of slide by and think, it's no big deal. Today, it's no big deal. But a year from now, it could develop into a big deal. Not necessarily that one particular thing, but the habit of overlooking. The habit of letting things slide. And then once you are able to see that this is wrong or that's wrong or that's something that's leading me down a wrong path or that's something that's hindering my Christian life, you've got to put it right. You've got to make it right. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, you cut it off. There is a responsibility that you and I have to right living. And the areas that we know are wrong, we have to put them right. Otherwise, the blessings of God won't come. And I think that's what we're seeing here. There was something that wasn't right. God exposed it. Rather than him dealing with it on his own, God brought it out. And there's a New Testament principle there too. Whatever we do in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. If that doesn't make us shudder and shiver, I don't know what will. The little secret sins that we think we're getting away with. If God loves us, will he not deal with such things? If he loves us, wouldn't he want us to be set free from those little things that we know are causing a problem in our relationship between me and God? And so he wants to deal with them. He has to deal with them. And at first, he deals with them quietly, tugging at our hearts. Little conviction here, little conviction there. A little circumstance that shows up, a little something that comes up, and we think, whew, man, I'm glad no one saw that. I'm glad it didn't come out publicly. And there was the warning. And the warnings that come all the time in our lives until finally God has to deal with it. This last week, we were traveling and rented a car and flew into Vegas and had to fly or drive down south about 2.5 hours from Las Vegas. Vegas was the closest airport. Last I remember, Nevada didn't have speed signs, speed laws. Last I remember, last time I was in Vegas was 26, 27 years ago. We got married. It was the last time I was there. And then they didn't have speed laws. Well, I'm driving along. I see one cop drive by. Warning number one. See a speed sign. Oh, look at that sign, 65. Warning number two, I see a guy pulled over. Warning number three, and I'm driving along, and these people are driving so slow, really slow. And so, I mean, I just thought I'd pass them. There was a passing lane, and so I'm in Nevada, no speed laws. At least that's what I wanted to believe, despite all the warnings. Sure enough, here's this passing lane, and I think, thank God. And I'm passing, and I'm driving, and I turn to my wife. Man, I'm going 95. And I'm laughing. I mean, I'm going 95. And I no sooner said that, and woo! And the officer says, You realize you're going 95 in a 65-mile-an-hour zone? I was? Well, officer, I was just trying to pass. He said, yeah, that's why you were in the passing lane, I'll assume. And he said, yes, you're right. Never mind. I had all the warnings, everything there, and I ignored them all. Fortunately, he was a man of mercy. And he only wrote down that I was going 80. The point is there will still be a consequence, but hopefully not as big of a consequence. The point, of course, is don't ignore the warnings, because they're put there by a gracious, loving God who wants you to avoid the penalty. He wants you to avoid the hard knocks that are coming if we continue to ignore his warnings. And once they're there, heed them. If the warnings appear, heed them. Listen to them. That's why God in his grace has put them there, so that we'll listen and we'll see and we'll say, oh, maybe I shouldn't be going so fast. It's okay. I can take a few more moments. It'll take a little longer, but at least it'll be safe, and I won't have any long-lasting consequences and repercussions because of it. And you know, while I was sitting there waiting for my ticket, every person I passed me, laughing. I think every one of them, every one of them laughing at me, and I wound up further back than when I began. This is spiritual. This is not, so I'm not boasting about a ticket. You know that I'm talking about a spiritual lesson. Because as often as we try and cheat the system and beat it, we miss out on the blessings and maybe even worse consequences. Do it God's way. Do it the right way. Stick to his principles. And we're going to find out that this is the way of blessing and rightness. Jump down to verse 24. The Lord appeared to him again the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So we're operating off of a promise that God made to Abraham. And throughout the Old Testament, you're going to hear about this promise to Abraham, which is a testimony to God's faithfulness to keep a promise. And he's going to keep it to Abraham, and that includes you and I. The promise of Abraham was the promise of salvation and the Messiah. Wasn't land necessarily, but in this land and through this land would come a people who would give birth to Jesus Christ so that you and I might be saved. And so the promise will be kept. But notice, as often as Isaac needs it, he has the promise of the blessing to sustain him, to keep him going, the promise which is constantly put before him. How important is the promise of Scripture? Why is it important that we keep reading Scripture and meditate upon Scripture and quote Scripture to each other, to ourselves, sing to each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord? That's the New Testament principle, that we constantly encourage each other with Scriptures, and they become for us memories and reminders to keep moving forward. And so, listen what happens, verse 25. He built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. This is now where he's going to plant ground. Where? Where he heard the Lord, where the Lord spoke to him, and this now becomes home for him. He wants to rest where he hears God. You and I need to find that same principle of life. God, when God speaks to us, God is promising us, build your tent there, and there, dig your well deep where God is speaking to you, and stay there, and don't run from that place. No longer is Isaac going to be running around. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzeth, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to him, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me from you? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. you are now the blessed of the Lord. Notice now the mantle is passed. They did the same thing with his daddy. But there was no evidence of the presence of God. And there will be no evidence of the presence of God in our lives until we start digging deeper. Some of us can be real surface Christians, and we live on the surface as Christians. We might even attend church and try and look like Christians. But really, the depth of the Christian's life comes in where he starts to dig his well. And how deep you will go on a personal level. Personally, I want my well to go deeper and deeper into the blessings and promises of God. I want to be a deeply rooted believer. And I don't want it to depend on what my friends do or what my mommy and daddy do or what my husband does or what my wife does or what my children do. It's got to be dependent upon me and my desire to find God, my desire to drink of the water of life that God has offered to us. And the life of the Christian has to become a personal desire, a personal drive. And then you will see that people will notice that the Lord is with you and you are with the Lord. And so in verse 30, so he made them a feast and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from them, from him in peace. And it says that when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When you're living in a lifestyle that is pleasing to God, you have no one to fear, nothing to worry about. Live a life that is pleasing to God. You say, I don't know what that is. Start studying the Word. Follow especially the life of Jesus Christ. And as he lived, God will give you wisdom to start walking in his footsteps. It came to pass in the same day that Isaac's servants came to him and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, we have found water. So they called it Sheba. And therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And that will be a significant well, Isaac's well, throughout the story of the Jews. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. There is one who would be a blessing. Of course, Jacob is the child of promise now at this point. And then there is Esau. As we walk in the ways of the Lord, we will be blessed. Esau was a man after the flesh, lived according to the flesh, not things of the Spirit. And because of that, he was a grief to his parents. There's so much to be said in this. But we'll pick it up later on in the next chapter. We come into chapter 27. And once again, Jacob's blessing and Esau's loss. And Jacob's reaping of the blessing through a little bit of manipulation. And so we come to chapter 28. In chapter 20, of course, because of the ripping off of the blessing or the swapping that went on, Esau hated Jacob. And now Jacob's running for his life. That brings us to chapter 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. What is he talking about? Well, that's what his brother did. His brother took a wife from the daughters of Canaan and by doing so polluted the spiritual balance there, the spiritual line. So now, in order to keep this spiritual blessing, remember now, we're talking about something that God had designed, and so it can't be something to be tampered with, something to be messed with. And so God now is using Isaac to protect this in Jacob. Jacob, I don't want you to just take anyone. Don't just take anyone to be your wife. I want you to take someone who's going to be special, someone who's going to follow after the same spiritual priorities that you will have. And I want you to do that because we've got to pass on the spiritual life of the believer to our children and to their children and to their children. All of our descendants need to know about this God. If we start bringing in other types of believing relatives, soon the spiritual truth will be diluted. This is so significant for you and I, especially today if you're single. If you're single today, the charge here is don't marry a non-believer. You say, well, that's awfully bigoted. Call it whatever you like. Just don't do it. And you say, well, I don't know that I could buy that. Okay, just remember you heard it from me. Nothing to argue about, because I can lead you today. I could lead you to tons of women or men who married non-believers and regret it. There is just something that is missing, and that something is called light. The New Testament said that we should not be unequally yoked to a non-believer. And of course, it's speaking of marriage. A yoke, of course, we talked about that before, was a harness that harnesses two people together for a common goal, to accomplish a specific task. To be unequally yoked would be like harnessing an ox to a turtle. There is no way you're going to accomplish anything. Someone's going to get hurt. And perhaps both. I could see the ox tripping over the turtle and breaking his leg or his neck or something and crushing the turtle in the meantime. People who are unequal. And we're speaking of, it goes on, that scripture in Hebrews talks about it. It talks about, or Corinthians, it says, be not unequally yoked with a non-believer. For what fellowship does light have with darkness? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. There is no fellowship there. And since there's no fellowship, you're unequally yoked. So don't do it. And that's what this verse is talking about. Isaac turns to Jacob and says, Jacob, don't do it. Don't marry a non-believer. And he's basically saying, I really don't care what you think about it. Just don't do it. And in time, you'll see the wisdom of it. And I urge you folks the same way. Do not marry a non-believer. You shall not take from the daughters of Canaan, like your brother did. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take for yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you. And here comes the second half of this blessing now. Now Isaac knows who he's blessing. Remember, he's a little bit blind. He's not able to see anymore. But now he knows. Before, when he blessed Jacob, he thought it was Esau. But now he knows it's Jacob. And he knows he is the last resort for God to fulfill the promise of Abraham. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham, that you will carry on this promise of the Messiah, that you may inhabit the land, that you might inherit the land in which you are a stranger. There's no doubt here. We know you're a stranger in this land, but you need to start calling it home. It's yours. That's really, you and I are that same way. We are strangers in this land, and we do have a home that we're looking forward to. And one day, we're going to return with the Lord to this place, and we're going to reign and rule with Christ over this place. He says, in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. You see in here a principle for fathers to pass on the truth of the promise, to challenge children to live according to the ways of the Lord, to claim the promises and not just hold them as part of the heritage of the family, but to take them personally. You, my son, are now the one that has been given the challenge, the charge to carry on the ways of the Lord, and I challenge you now, live for God. How many of you dads have actually said that to your children? How many of you dads have said it without saying a word, have said it by living the promises yourself? I'll tell you, once you start speaking the promises, they carry a lot more weight since they've seen you living the promises, living the life. This is definitely a charge to parents to pass on the teachings of Christianity to your children. Now, in verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. So this became very important. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. So he's trying to win the favor of his daddy, trying to get Isaac to look favorably upon him and the choices that he makes. Well, he keeps making mistakes. Ishmael was kind of like the uncle that we don't really talk much about. And nonetheless, he went to the family of Ishmael thinking, well, maybe my dad will feel better about that. But that wasn't it. By then, it was already too late. In addition to the wives he already had. So now he's got four women, and all of them were going to be a grief to Isaac and Rebecca. So unfortunately, we see more mistakes being made. And Esau is an example of the flesh. And in our flesh, we're going to continue to make mistakes. We're going to accumulate sin and sinful practices. And that's why we can't allow the flesh to lead our lives. We must walk in the Spirit. How? Do as Jacob did. Do as your Father tells you, your Heavenly Father. Live according to the Word of God. Live in obedience to it. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down on that place to sleep. Then he dreamed a dream. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob now has his own spiritual experience. Up to this time, he'd been operating off of the promises of his parents. He hadn't had his own spiritual relationship, as so many of us perhaps did. We operate off the spiritual lessons that our parents learned, the spiritual lessons that our parents passed on to us, which is necessary. All that is the groundwork, priming the pump, you might say. But then there comes a time when we really have to have our own spiritual experience. We can no longer live off the experiences of others. We have to have our own experience and say, well, I was baptized as a child. Well, that's great. Do you remember it? Probably not. That's the experience of your parents. They had the conviction and they had you baptized. They brought you to the priest or to the minister. They're the ones that did it, but you were oblivious to it. And until we have our own spiritual experience, we can't claim it, the spiritual life, as our own. And the important part, of course, that we see here, the important message is, we have to have a personal experience with God. Jacob is this man in the line of the promises, but has not yet been introduced to the living God until this very moment. And he does so in one of the worst moments of his life. He's really down. He's really bummed out. He's really depressed. Now he's going off. His brother hates him. His brother wants to kill him. His mother and father are sending him away, and now he's all alone. He's going to a strange place, to a foreign land, to a place he knows nothing about. He's only heard stories about him, and now he's about to meet one of the worst nemesis or enemies of his life, his Uncle Laban. And his Uncle Laban is going to teach him a thing or two that's going to kind of mold him and shape him into becoming the man of God that he will be eventually known as. Now Jacob is laying on the ground, puts a stone under his head, and as he's there, he's dreaming. And he dreams that he sees a ladder which reaches up into heaven. At this point, you might think of a stairway to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. This sounds very familiar to a New Testament story when Jesus, of course, appears to Nathanael. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So what we're seeing here is somewhat of an interpretation of what Jacob was seeing in his dream. He saw the ladder. And on this ladder, angels ascending up and down, in and out of heaven. And what Jesus is saying, "I'm going to tell you something, Nathanael. You're going to learn something very amazing. That you're going to see angels now ascending and descending upon me, the Son of Man, Jesus." In other words, Jesus is the stairway to heaven. He is the means by which we enter into heaven. And Jesus was telling this story to Nathanael, knowing that he would know exactly what he was talking about. Jacob was a key figure in the people of Israel's lives. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus would have been talking about when he makes such a reference. He's saying, "I just gave you interpretation of the ladder of Jacob. And in that, I'm telling you, I am the way to heaven." And so Jesus now gives us insight. That was John chapter 1, by the way, the very end of the chapter. And Jesus gives us insight. And what Jacob is doing now is really carrying on a conversation as he looks up and sees God. And he sees Jesus Christ standing at the top of the ladder. And it is there that the Lord gives him a promise. And now the promise becomes personal. It's not something that, "Well, I kind of have to do this because my dad said that his dad." And now it becomes personal. And the Lord speaks to Jacob personally, and he says, "I've called you, and now I want you to walk with me, and I will bless you. Just like I blessed your father, and just like I blessed your grandfather, now I'm going to bless you." Again, a challenge to every one of us. Do you have a relationship with God personally, or do you have one because it really makes your parents glad when you have one? Maybe you need to be like Jacob and have a personal experience with the Lord. Verse 16, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" I wonder how many of us have had such experiences there, like that, not even realizing that God has been with you. This is what I think worship is. Worship is desiring to know the presence of God, to dwell in the presence of God. Jacob's saying, "Man, God's been here all along, and I didn't know it." And I think worship is becoming aware of the presence of God. And I think that's a great Christian life too, when you walk in such a way that you are aware of the presence of God. And so he was afraid, and he said, "Wow, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." So here he makes a vow. And he says in verse 22, "This stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house," or shall mark the place where I entered God's house. We noticed Isaac doing the same thing back in chapter 26 when the Lord appeared to him in verse 24. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." Verse 25, "So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well." You're seeing now two things that these guys are doing. When they met the Lord, they pitched an altar or made an altar. They put up something that was helping them to remember their experience. What was the exhortation to the church at Ephesus when Jesus was writing to the seven churches in the book of Revelation? He said, I know your works, but I have something against you, O Ephesian church. And that is that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen or from where you've come. Remember and redo your first works. Sometimes what we need as believers is a place to remember our salvation, to remember where we've come from. We forget. We're so easily swayed by the impressions of the world. But if we'll set up this altar of remembrance, a place where we will recall our salvation, some people call it a testimony, to be able to establish a testimony that you actually tell to people. You tell someone how you actually gave your life to Jesus Christ. For some, it's a scripture that spoke to you, the first scripture that you ever remember speaking to your heart. Or maybe it was a message, a Bible study, a tape, a song, whatever it was, we establish something that helps us to remember our first love. We find that Jacob is going to return to Bethel. It's going to be a place where he's going to remember where he first entered the house of God, where he first became aware of the presence of God, how you and I need such remembrances in our own lives. Things that God has spoken to you about. And as you're sitting there and you're studying the Word and you're reading and with your cup of coffee in one hand and your pen in the other hand, it's possible that God is speaking to your heart and you just underline something and make a quick note there of what God was speaking to you and why. This Bible is yours. It's your book of promises. And in there, my Bible's all written up. I got things written everywhere. In some places, I put dates. When I know that God has actually spoken to my heart about something, I'll put a date and jot down one or two or three words that'll help me to remember. And then I'll go back at later times and I'll think, oh yeah, I remember. I remember when I was struggling with that very thing and God used this verse to help me through it. It became an altar of remembrance, a place where I look back and I can say, God spoke to me there. God was speaking to me and I didn't even know it. But now that I look back, I realize, yes. The presence of God was always there. Even when I didn't realize it, He was with me. We need stones of remembrance. We need to have places that remind us that we've been meeting with God. And He says in verse 22, "And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth to you. I will surely give a tenth to you." And so, this, once again, is pre-law, meaning before the Old Testament, before the Ten Commandments were given, before the law was given. We see now the second example of someone who vows one-tenth, or, as the word is, a tithe, to give one-tenth of all you give me. That's what it says there. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. What is the significance of that? Is that something that Christians need to worry about, seeing that this is Old Testament writing? I say that because it is pre-Ten Commandments, prior to the law. In other words, this was an attitude of Jacob's heart, just like it was an attitude of Abraham's heart when he came across Melchizedek. And after the victory, he took all the possessions that he gained from the victory and he gave Melchizedek 10%, as if to say, I recognize God as the one who gave me the victory. And when a person determines in his own heart, I'm going to give 10% or however much he determines it as a measure of his recording the influence of God in his life. I recognize God as the one who gives me all things. You say, well, I don't have much. And whatever you have, you recognize God. You say, I don't have much at all. God, I don't think, is really interested in percentages. I think He's interested in attitudes. And the attitude of one's heart. In fact, the New Testament teaches us that. He said, let a man purpose in his own heart and let him give cheerfully. It's the attitude. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if it's 10% or 1% or 30%. You can give 30% and not get any record of it in heaven because your attitude is bad. And you give it out of pride and boastfulness and boastful giving. The Lord says you have your reward if that's how you're going to give. But then there's the woman who came with two mites. She came with all that she had. There was nothing much, and she put it in. And Jesus said, oh, now there is a giver. Out of her nothing, she gave so much. Those two little mites meant so much to her. The giving of the child of God is an attitude thing. How does one give in their hearts? I believe, according to the New Testament, giving should be done purposefully. Meaning that you don't just reach in your pocket and see what you got in there. See what I got in there. If it jingles, it can't be bad. You know, you just, here's a couple of coins. Drop it in the offering. It's very possible you may reap the same blessings as God wants to give you his bank account. And he thinks, well, let me see if I got a few coins I could spare. And sometimes we will reap as we sow. And there is a certain type of lesson that is learned in coming to understand purposeful giving. When I say purposeful, I mean that you're thinking about what you're doing and why. Boy, if we approach Christianity like that, imagine if we approached our worship time like that. Sometimes we think that we come in and we sing songs just because, well, we're waiting for people to come in, and once they're in, then we can start teaching. Or we're just kind of warming people up for the message. To me, the worship is almost everything. Just being able to worship God and coming in with an attitude of, God, here I am, I had a rotten day, and I just want to put it all behind me and focus on you. Please take my worship and my praise this morning. And then, not only that, we get to have Bible study on top of it. And if we could approach our Christianity with such attitudes, giving, service, worship, Bible study, self-denial, anything you want, Lord, anything at all. That's where Jacob came. This stone will forever be a reminder that my life is dedicated to God, and that includes my possessions. And everything you give me, I will recognize you as the giver.